Good morning. My name is Tyler Scott. It's great to be here. My wife, I think, is here. Did she leave? Hi. My wife, Bridget, is here in this service, and our kids are with you. I have some pictures of them. I've been married to my wife, Bridget, for 12 years now. We have three boys, Trevor, Owen, and Cole. Do we have those pictures, James? I think we do. Trevor, Owen, and Cole. We have 9-year-old Trevor, 7-year-old Owen, and 5-year-old Cole. We live about 15 minutes away in Danville. We're a typically boring suburban family. We have a minivan. We play all these sports. We do swimming. So that's Bridget on the left. That's Trevor, Owen, and Cole there. Owen's dressed up for his kindergarten graduation in the middle. We'll come back to him a little bit later. That's a picture. We try to take pretty much all of our pictures on our front porch, as you can see. No, I'm just kidding. That's a 4th of July one. And then because they're all stationary right there, a better glimpse into the life with three really rowdy boys is that other picture in front of the Tree Men in Santa Cruz, because they have a lot of wiggles to work out in the course of a day. So that's a little bit about my family and where I come from. I grew up here in the San Ramon Valley. I claim this whole 680 corridor as my own. I went to De La Salle High School. I went to UCLA for college. After that, I went to graduate school at Pepperdine University and got an MBA in marketing and finance. And then a short while after that, not even a year, working in the marketplace, God called me into full-time ministry. And so for about 15 years, yes, I was a teaching pastor at Neighborhood Church, which is the big three white crosses up there on 580. Loved that church, was there for many, many years. And then for a short while in there, took a break and went to seminary at Fuller Seminary down in Pasadena. And then about a year ago, God did something that I never thought he would do. I thought I would be at Neighborhood Church forever. God slowly but surely called me away from Neighborhood and back to the church that I grew up in, CPC Danville. And so for the past 9 months, I have been an associate pastor, a teaching pastor there, and God is doing some amazing things there. Here's just a funny story. I thought, you know what, let's throw it in at the intro, just a chance to get to know me in a way that God blessed my wife before we even had kids. And then since this is the first service, if we go over time during this one, I'll just cut this one of the next two services. Does that sound good? Is this a deal? So when Bridget and I first got married, we were living down in LA. We moved there for 2 years. I finished seminary. She's a chiropractor, and she was working at a chiropractic office in Huntington Beach. So her parents are from Minnesota. We were just back there. That's where that picture is on the left, where Bridget and I are on the lake. We were back in Minnesota for a week last week, but her parents were visiting us down in Southern California. It was one of their first trips to California. And so they had this bucket list item. They wanted to go to a taping of The Price is Right. You ever heard of The Price is Right? Raise your hand. So if you know, for those of you who lived in L.A., if you live in L.A., you don't go to The Price is Right. This is a total, like, tourist thing. But we're out there, and her parents come into town, and lo and behold, there is a friend of mine who works on staff at Campus Crusade at USC, and they were bringing a whole group of college students, like 30 of them, to a taping of The Price is Right. And even though I had gone to UCLA, I had spoken at a couple of their conferences, and so he calls me last minute, and he says, Tyler, this is how God works sometimes. I have three openings for The Price is Right. Would you and your in-laws want to go? I said, okay, Dick, Nancy, do you want to go to The Price is Right tomorrow? Yes! They said, okay, so we go there. Now, this is an all-day deal. You got to go there. You wait in line for like 6 hours, and they tape a couple shows back-to-back. I mean, it is an all-day deal. Well, to make a long story short, we're in there. We get into the back right of this auditorium, and like 5 minutes into the show, we come out of commercial, and all of a sudden they go like this, Tyler Scott, come on down. You're the next contestant on The Price is Right. I'm like, I went crazy. My in-laws are like, what? So I go running down. I play a game called the Grand Money Game, which is you bid on 6 grocery store items, and you got to pick all 4 that are less than $5 before picking one of the 2 that are over. And with each one of those, you win. Start off with $1, like 1.00. With each correct one, they add a 0 before the decimal point. So I got 1, and then I got 2, then I got 3. Then they give you a chance to leave for $1,000. And I said to Bob Barker, no, this is Bob Barker. This is not Drew Carey. This is old school Bob Barker. I said to Bob, we didn't wait in line 8 hours to leave now. Let's go for the money. Well, I won $10,000 cash on The Price is Right. The place was going crazy. My in-laws were just like, am I in like bizarro world right now? Then I go over the side to spin the wheel. We got the Showcase Showdown. I spin that big wheel. That wheel's a lot heavier than you might think it is. I spin that big wheel. It goes around and around and around. First spin lands on a dollar. I come running over. I got a dollar. Some other guy tied me, so we had a spinoff. But the spinoff was also my bonus spin. So on my bonus spin, it landed on a nickel, 5 cents. That's another $5,000. So in about 8 minutes, like about the time I've been up here just talking to you, in about eight real-time minutes, I won $16,000 on The Price is Right and paid for my entire last year of seminary, like that. It was, and my in-laws were amazed. We showed up at Bridget's work. I'm like, babe, you're never going to guess what just happened. All right, that's just a little fun story. Okay, enough about me. Here's what I'm here to do. I get to break open God's word because Matt asked me. And I love what God is doing at Blue Oaks. I love the fact that God brought Jeremiah. I've known Jeremiah for years. We served together many years ago at Neighborhood Church. And so God is blessing your church big time. I've been praying not just for Matt and your growing church, but specifically, I'm a gospel guy, so we're going to preach the gospel in just a few minutes. Specifically for God to grow your influence as a witness and a movement for Jesus Christ in this area. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. We're just here worshiping you, and we pray that through the music, through the message, through the community that you're building here at Blue Oaks, that you would glorify yourself, that you would glorify your name. Now, may the gospel go out in power. May it make sense, and will you teach us, will you teach me and speak through me, teach us how to win our crowd toward you by living this gospel message out loud. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. How many of you, just by a show of hands, still read the paper? Anybody still read the paper? About half of us. How many of you do everything like this online? Everything like on an iPad? How many do both? Sometimes a paper, sometimes on. Okay. Here's the ideal. In journalism, whether it's a paper, whether it's online, there's one golden rule. Do you know what the number one rule in journalism is? Here's it. It's four words. Don't bury the lead. Number one rule in journalism, don't bury the lead. So here's the lead of this message. And if you're a note taker, I hope you are. Grab your pen or your bulletin outline at the top of this. Here's the lead. To win, we must live the gospel out loud to win our crowd. It's a big idea. We must live the gospel out loud to win our crowd. Now, I get it, that this statement begs three huge questions. Number one, what is the gospel? Number two, who is your crowd? And number three, how do we live the gospel out loud? What is the gospel? Who is our crowd, your crowd? And how do we live the gospel out loud? Now let's answer the gospel question first. And let me just put something up here that's going to serve as a picture. And we'll come back to this. But believe it or not, this, and as we let it grow over the course of the message, this is going to serve as a picture of the gospel message. What is the gospel? Anybody know what the word gospel means? Good news. Matt, nice job, man. They know. The gospel means good news. And the gospel message is so simple. We did a series a few weeks ago, or actually it's a few months ago now at CPC, where we talked about the gospel versus religion and the differences between religion and the gospel. Religion is this. I'll just set up this just to differentiate a little bit. Religion, all religions of the world have a basic operating principle, and here's what it is. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, I follow the rules, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey throughout my life, so at the end of my life, whoever I say is my God looks at my life, the ledger of my life, and hopefully I've lived a life good enough to gain acceptance. All religions of the world, I obey so that I'm accepted. Here's the gospel. The gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. See the difference? I'm accepted based on the work and the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. This is a subtle difference, but it has huge implications. I just want to start with a passage in Scripture in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, that are a beautiful description of what we just said, that we're accepted, therefore we obey. A passage that perfectly gets the gospel. Here's Romans 3, verses 21 to 24. The Apostle Paul says there, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law," so apart from performance, apart from our behavior, apart from winning God's approval, "now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So everything's pointed to this since the beginning of time, and the law and the prophets testify to it. Verse 22, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Isn't that beautiful? The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And listen to this next verse. "There's no difference, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing? Can I hear an amen for that? Isn't that beautiful? The righteousness through Jesus Christ. So religion is everything that's based on what I do, and the gospel is based on what God did. That's the gospel. We're accepted by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we obey. This has wildly amazing implications for things like our self-view, our identity, our motivation for why we follow Christ, how we handle criticism, our overall perspective, the way that we handle suffering, and many things in between. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? In a word, it's, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Now, who is your crowd? Who is your crowd? I have three levels of your crowd that I just want to unpack for you. And the crowd is like your mission field. Does that make sense? If the gospel is the message, your crowd is your mission field or my mission field. And by the way, just before we enter into this realm, do you guys know what Jesus's mission statement is? What it was? It comes right out of Scripture. And if you read the whole of Scripture and you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus really does have a clear mission. And there is one sentence in Luke chapter 19 at verse 10 where he just lays out his mission statement. And so if we're Christ followers, there is something that we're called to do. We want to follow him as we share his message in the midst of our mission field with our crowd. Luke 19:10 says this. Jesus says, "I, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost." That's his mission statement. Jesus says, "I have come to seek and save lost people, spiritually lost, emotionally lost. I've come to seek and save lost people." And so I don't know about you, sometimes when I think of God's love for me, I let it stop right there. God, I'm so blown away by your love. I'm thankful for your love. I'm thankful for your grace. And it just kind of ends with me. And so a message like this is a reminder that God wants to not just love us, but he wants us to love us and then work through us to reach our crowd. Jesus loves our crowd. Who is your crowd? Here's your crowd, three levels. Ready for this? The first level of your crowd is your family. Write that down, your family. First level of your crowd is your family. If you're married, it would be your spouse. Isn't that interesting? To think of your spouse as the first member of your crowd, your husband, your wife. Secondly, or maybe 1A, would be your kids, if you're married, if you have a family. I know many of us are here, are married. If you're single or if you're a student here this morning, I would say that your parents, your siblings, your extended family, and maybe even your church family, those that you serve with around here at Blue Oaks or beyond, are the first part of your crowd, the first layer or level of your crowd, your family. Let me just say a couple extra words toward those married folks in our midst, because I know there are many of us. And by the way, I know that in a church, and we got three services here, so people are going to roll through here, and some of you perhaps, and some others in subsequent services, are going to be here as the only believer or Christ follower in your family. Some of you, and I'll just be honest, might be sitting right next to your husband or wife. They just came here because you like to go to church, and that's okay. We're glad that you're here, I promise. Do you know that there is a great little passage of Scripture where it talks about having sensitivity for an unbelieving spouse? It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a beautiful little verse. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's a word to the wise, but I think we would be remiss if we think that it didn't apply the other way. Like if you're a believing husband and you have an unbelieving wife, but I'll just read it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives." They may be won over without words. And we're going to get to the practical, like what does it mean? How do you do those types of things? The whole, okay, we start with the gospel and now we're defining our crowd. And the whole last part of this message is backloaded with application. So we're going to get really granular in how we can apply these principles to our lives. But here it just says to win them over without words, to win them over with behaviors. And we'll get to specific behaviors in just a moment. I'll never forget, by the way, this one isn't in my notes, but every time I talk about winning over without words, I think of this example. A few years ago, I was at a wedding, and I went there, and it was at the rehearsal dinner. And a lot of times as pastors, you show up to a rehearsal dinner because you don't want to drag your wife or your kids or whatever there. And so they just put you at a table. And these friends of mine said, "We're putting you at a table with a guy specifically who's a brand new Christian. His family has been Christians for a long time, but he's new to the faith. And so we want to sit you right next to him. Just get to know him." So I'm like, okay, great. So I sit next to this guy, and we get to talking at the rehearsal dinner, and I said, and his wife and his daughters are off, and they're friends with the bride. They've been Christians, Christ followers, for many years. And so he explains his story. He says, "I'm relatively new to the faith." And I said, his name was Steve, I said, "Hey, Steve, why did you make the decision now to follow Christ?" And he said, "Well, I just got to the point where I wanted what they had. I wanted the God that they served." And I said, "So what took you so long? What did you do in those years? Because they've been Christians for several years and you're just new to the faith. What did you do for all those years?" And you know what he said? I'll never forget it. He said, "I just watched them. I just watched them for years and years and years." So some of you might be a believer here and your spouse or your family members are not. And speaking of watching them, does anybody watch us more than our kids? And we talk about our kids. Anybody ever been to Marine World? Marine World, raise your hand, you've been to Marine World? Okay, it probably has a different name now, but that's okay, it's Marine World. You ever been to the Killer Whale Show at Marine World? What are the first seven rows of the Killer Whale Show called at Marine World? The Splash Zone, that's right. Our kids, parents, are in the splash zone of our marriage. Amen? I mean, anything we do splashes up over on them. If our life were a Lakers game, they have Jack Nicholson's seat, front row center. They're right there. They see it all. And here's the thing about our kids. They may not get and follow everything that we say, but they get and they see and they follow what we do. Does that make sense? They're the first layers of our crowd. Singles, students, and you know your excessive layers as well. Parents, siblings, extended family, church family. That's the first layer of our crowd. Our spouses and our kids, when you think of living the gospel out loud, to win our crowd. And by the way, when I say win our crowd, I mean win to Christ. We're interested in winning people toward Christ so God could get a hold of their lives. Second layer of our crowd, if you're taking notes, your friends. Your friends. This is your close friends, your crew, people that you run with. And some of us, and this is, I want to explain that this is normal. Some of us, either by region or relationship, have friends that are much closer to us than even our actual family members. Totally normal, especially in an area like this in the Bay Area. So the first layer of our crowd is our family. The second layer is our friends. And the third layer, moving outward, as you could probably tell, would be your sphere of influence. Write that down. Your sphere of influence. This is your family. These are your friends. This includes the students, your fellow students at school, your fellow colleagues at work. These are the parents that you coach with and cheer with and serve with and have fun with, and in some cases, work with. And this sphere of influence, just to remind you of what God is at work doing in our lives. God is trying to work through us to reach our crowd. Jesus loves your crowd. Jesus is willing to be inconvenienced for your crowd. Jesus was made uncomfortable, if you think of the cross, for our crowd, to win our crowd, to seek and save lost people. One of the oldest stories in all of the Bible is God choosing a people for himself. You go back to Abraham and like Genesis chapter 12. God chooses a people, Israel, and says, Israel, I'm going to love you, but I'm going to work through you to reach the world. And one of the oldest lessons that we learn from Israel is that God's love doesn't just stop with us. God wants to work through us to reach others. God says, Israel, I chose you, but I love you, but I don't love just you. I'm trying to work through you to reach the world. I'm trying to work through you to reach the nations with my gospel message. So just a reminder as we head into the application section, which will be the last 15, 20 minutes of this message, God is trying to work through you, through me, through us to reach our crowd. You follow? Do we follow? Yeah. It's early. It's the first one, but we've had coffee, right? Okay, here we go. So what is the gospel? It's, I am accepted, therefore I obey. Who are your crowd? It's your family, your friends, your sphere of influence. And then here's the means. If we started with the message, and then we talked about our mission field or our crowd, here's the means. How do we live the gospel out loud? How do we live the gospel out loud? What does it really look like? You know what this is right here? What is this? A scoreboard. A scoreboard. Now, this scoreboard, my wife's here, and so I can share this with you in front of her now. This scoreboard represents the current score in our household. I'm just kidding. That's just kind of a joke. I won't tell you who's home and who's away. But here is the first thing. If you're a note taker, here's the first way that you can live the gospel out loud in the midst of those layers of your crowd, okay? Here's the first way, right? It's very, very simple, but I promise you, as we unpack this thing, it's going to get more and more convicting, all right? Here it is. Three words. Don't keep score. Don't keep score. Don't keep score. Don't keep score. Now, there are lots of ways that we keep score, and I'm just going to list, okay, as we work through this, I'm going to list six. Six ways that all of us, in different ways, keep score. And the first one is this, tallies. Now, you might go, I don't keep score with tallies. I go, really? I think all of us in here have this imaginary scorecard that we keep in our pockets, and gosh, if you're married, I promise you that this happens almost accidentally, involuntarily. You don't even have to. Here's an example. You're in the midst of a conversation, and he starts using a word or going down a road that you've asked him not to use or you've asked him not to go down several times, and in the back of your mind, you start to think this. He's doing it. He's going there again. And you know what that is? That's a tally. We're keeping score. Oh, she's using that word again. She's bringing up that example again. Tallies, that's keeping score. Don't keep score. Here's a second way that we do it. And if you're taking notes, you can just write these down. Tone. Tone. We keep score, believe it or not, just in the tone, the way that we speak. Here's an example of this. Tone is a huge challenge, issue, problem for me. I got a sharp tongue, sharp tone, and luckily I have friends that hold me accountable for the way that I talk to people, specifically with my wife. Here's an example. When I get frustrated with Bridget sometimes at home, I will just say her name in a way that's sharp with my tone that connotates that I am, in my mind, keeping score. Now, here, her name's Bridget, and sometimes when I get frustrated, I say her name like this, Bridget. Bridget, Now, I have friends that are part of my accountability group that know me so well that they picked up on that. And they said, hey, by the way, we're going to be your own personal tone police. So if we hear that, we're going to say it that way. We're going to say her name in front of you, imitating how you're doing. And we're going to remind you that in your tone, you are keeping score. So we keep score with tallies. We keep score with tone. Here's another way we do. We'll go through this one quickly. It's an old sociological game. Perhaps you remember it. It's called tit for tat. Tit for tat. Here's how that works. Okay. You went out to lunch again with your buddies? I'm going to go get a mani-pedi with my girlfriends because we just have to keep it even in our relationship. You're going to do that, so I need to be able to do this. Or let's flip it the other way. Oh, honey, I can't believe this. You bought another blouse? You're adding to more blouses? Well, here's the thing. I just saw a boat that I love that I really want to get. Because we got to keep this eagle. Tallies, tone, tit for tat. Here's the fourth thing. Let me check this. The fourth thing, tallies, tone, tit for tat. Oh, this one's good. And to be honest, ladies, I think you're a little bit better at this one than the fellows. Facial tics. I didn't even see what I mean? You guys like wrote the book on this one. So here's the example of this one. A couple years ago, I'm saying something to my wife, but I think I'm out of earshot of those three precious little boys, right? And she says, Tyler, not now. And I am sure that my kids cannot hear what I'm talking about. And then a couple hours later, we're at the dinner table, and my oldest son, Trevor, repeats the story that I was talking about verbatim. Now, Bridget doesn't say anything, and I don't even want to look across the table at her at all. But when I do, she's going like this. That's a facial tic. She's keeping score. So tallies, tone, tit for tat. Facial tics. Here's another one. You're going, I don't do this. Taunting. Now, this isn't like the athletic type of taunting where you stand over a guy after you lay him out and go like this and glow. Taunting in the midst of a relationship is usually verbal. And by the way, it's just keeping score. It's usually verbal, and it's often attached to one of three sayings. You know what they are? I told you so. He knew it. You knew it. I told you so. You always or you never. If we could strike those from our lexicon, I told you so, you always, you never, we would take a huge step towards stopping the scorekeeping in our relationships. Now, I'm using marriage as an example because those relationships, it's a covenant marriage. You almost have the bandwidth to be able to talk about these things and grace one another. They certainly extend to our friends. They certainly extend to our sphere of influence. It's all keeping score. So tallies, tone, tit for tat, facial tics, taunting, you always and you never. By the way, how many of you have done something that your spouse or a close friend has told you not to do, and then it doesn't work out well? How many of you think, I totally forgot that they told me to do that? Never happens. We always remember. So the taunting is almost always gratuitous. Here's the last one. Telling others. Telling others. In high school, at De La Salle High School, I was a wide receiver. And I only caught, my senior year, I only caught one touchdown pass. Can you believe that? And the reason for that, mostly, is, well, number one, I wasn't that good. Number two, there was a guy on the other side of the field whose name was Amani Toomer, and he was like the Gatorade National Player of the Year, and he went on to play at Michigan, and then he's still the all-time leading receiver for the New York Giants. He got a lot of the throws and a lot of the touchdowns for good reason, okay? How was Amani? I was on the other side. I got one touchdown. My best friend on the team was a defensive lineman named Tony. Tony, halfway through the season, as a defensive lineman, was on like the 5-yard line playing defense. The other team fumbled the ball on exchange. He picked it up, pranced into the end zone, and he scored a touchdown. He runs to the sidelines, straight to me, because I'm one of his good buddies, and he goes, look at me. My new name is Touchdown Tony. You need to call me Touchdown Tony. Are you kidding me? He goes, yeah, call me Touchdown Tony. He goes, oh, Tyler, how many touchdowns do you have? And I was like, well, I have one. And he goes, ask me how many touchdowns I have. how many touchdowns do you have? One. I am Touchdown Tony. He glossed himself Touchdown Tony, and it stuck throughout the year. Then we get into the playoff games. We're actually playing a game right over here at California High School. He was on defense. It was on the opposite 5-yard line, okay? So they're playing defense. Another exchange, it was inclement weather, and so there was a fumble. He picked it up, Johnny on the spot, right? And in my mind, I'm thinking, he has a chance to actually double my number of touchdowns. If he just goes 5 yards in there, he's got another touchdown. But Tony, bless his heart, he's not the smartest guy in the world. He picks up the ball, and then he gets crunched and spun around like this. And he gets spun around, and he opens up, he sees the, and all he sees is 95 yards the other way of green grass, and he just starts running. And this guy, he went on to play football in college, and this guy bulked up to like 300 pounds. He played off. He was fast. He was an athlete for a big guy, very agile. So off he goes. He starts bolting, and then he's like 20, 30, 40. The crowd is screaming at him to run the wrong way, but when you're in the moment, it just sounds like cheering. And so he keeps going. Crosses midfield. Our other defenders are trying to catch up to him. Finally, at the other, and he's pushing them off like the hive, like, get off me, get off me. About to score for the other team. He gets all the way down to the opposite 10-yard line. Three defensive backs, his own guys, drag him down at like the 5-yard line. And he says, what are you doing? He says, you're about to score. You were going the wrong way. Yeah, you're Touchdown Tony, but you're about to score for the other team. So from that point in the season, and still to this day, I've been out of high school 20 years. People joke with him, yeah, you're Touchdown Tony. All right. Here's the question. Wives, when you talk about your husband to other people, specifically your girlfriends, are you turning your husband into Touchdown Tony? Fellas, when you talk about your wives among your friends, are you turning your wife into Touchdown Antonia? Tallies, tone, tit for tat, facial tics, taunting, telling others, all different ways we keep score. Now listen, the reason we're called not to keep score, I just want to give you two examples. They're incredible passages from Scripture. Simply put, God doesn't keep score with us. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says this, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. The God of the universe, the perfect Father, the incredible Creator, chooses, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, chooses to not keep score with us. And yet we keep constant score with people in our marriages, in our lives, in our circles of friends. And I promise you, it's pushing people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to stop keeping score. Here's a more modern example, one we hear all the time at weddings in this passage, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing because you've probably heard it. For those of you that haven't, I'm going to highlight two verses. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what God's word says. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And listen to this. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Some of your translations might say, love doesn't keep a tally. Some of your you might have a translation that says, love doesn't keep score. You want to live the gospel out loud in your life? Don't keep score. Now, I look at this list and I go, especially in the presence of my wife, she won't be here the last two, so maybe the conviction will go down a little bit. And I go, I'm 0 for 6. Like in the last week. And I need help. And how many people can just, you want to be really honest, by a show of hands, I keep score. I keep score a lot. Who is, sir, what's your name? You've been really, what's your name right here in the front? Dave? You want to do me a favor? Can you come up here for a second, Dave? Here, let me step here. Right up here. All right, give Dave a round of applause. I want to do something for just a second. I want Dave to sear in our minds that we're not going to keep score. Sound good? Just take this can of spray paint and make a huge X over this just to remind us we need to stop keeping score. Nice. Give an extra one on that. Yeah, there you go. Nice, Dave. Thanks. Give him a round of applause. I would recommend you walk down that way just to be safe. Yeah. Dave, thank you for that. Don't keep score. That's the first way we live the gospel out loud because God doesn't keep score of our sins. Amen? Here's the second way. Practice repentance and forgiveness. Write that down. Practice repentance and forgiveness. You might go, oh, it's too wordy. Why don't we just say repent and forgive? Because you know what the honest truth is? We're not any good at it. We're not good at repenting and forgiving, so we have to practice. We're talking about practice. We have to practice repentance and forgiveness. It's not natural, but repentance and forgiveness is at the absolute heart of the gospel message. Repentance and forgiveness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Just a beautiful passage. Listen to this. All of this is from God. It's talking about us being a new creation based on the blood of Christ. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Listen to this. Not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. At or near the heart of the gospel message is repentance and forgiveness. I do a lot of premarital counseling. And usually about this, I'm doing one this afternoon, meeting with a couple. And about the second meeting, when we finished going through some initial questions and we've prayed and we've met a couple times and they've had some homework and we look at the biblical roles for marriage in Ephesians 5, we kind of close up the Bible and I just look them dead in the eye and say, let's talk about how you fight. Let's talk about how you fight. Because I know everything's lovey-dovey right now, but you're going to fight in the midst of your marriage. And the way that you resolve your fights quickly, graciously, winsomely, well, is actually going to help set the course for your entire marriage. And they usually perk up right there. And at the core of resolving fight is repentance and forgiveness. I am sorry. And by the way, I'm not talking about a qualified apology. Not one where we go, we've all done this too. It's this version of an apology. Honey, I'm sorry if something I might have done was taken the wrong way by you and your feelings ended up being hurt. I am sorry for that. That's no apology at all. That's not repentance. That's not opening the door to forgiveness. And by the way, a little subtle difference. Repentance is different than penitence. Penitence is, I'm sorry for what I've done. Repentance is, I am sorry for what I've done, and I intend to change. There's an intent to turn from this sin. Repentance and forgiveness. Practice repentance and forgiveness. One other thought on this before we go to the third thing. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. If you're someone who really struggles to forgive others, perhaps you haven't fully reconciled how much Jesus has forgiven you. Forgiven people forgive people. Practice repentance and forgiveness. Thirdly, relish your role. Relish your role. If you're a student, relish your role. If you're a student, this is a unique time in your life to study, to work, perhaps to play sports, to serve, to save. If you're single and you're not yet married, this is a unique season of your life, a unique time where you can work, where you can refine your life, you can refine your Christian walk, your character, you can enjoy your life, you can go, you can serve. You're unattached, you have a unique sense of freedom at this point in your life. Relish your role. Paul, the Apostle Paul in God's Word says that whether you're single or you're married, every season of our life is a gift. Relish your role as a parent, for you parents who are in here today. Now, women, I feel like I look at you moms and I marvel at all that you're able to do, whether it's raising kids or many of you work inside of the home and outside of the home. You support your husbands, you love your husbands, you raise your kids. You have all these things, incredible multitaskers. You relish your role. Perhaps you just need the reminder to relish your role in this unique season of your life as a mom. Perhaps you're a mom with young children. Perhaps you're a mom of a high schooler. And then to fathers. Fathers, relish your role as a father. Don't abdicate it to anybody else. Don't abdicate it even to your wife. Relish your role as a father. I just want to say one thing before we move off this point, and it's more of a confession. A lot of times, as a pastor, a lot of my days are filled with meetings, and we're in the people business, right? We're just meeting with people and talking with people. We're bearing one another's burdens. We're grieving with those who grieve. We're mourning with those who mourn. So there's a part of me that sometimes in the midst of pouring, and maybe you could relate to this, fellas, in the midst of pouring out or whatever, in the midst of a day, there's a part of me that while I'm driving home, I start to think it erroneously, it'll be great to get into an environment where finally I can be served. Wrong. That's not the gospel. Living the gospel out loud is always other-centered, always gracious, always generous. And so, guys, just a word to you. It's an encouragement, but it's going to come strong. On your way home from work, be girding yourself up emotionally, physically, and others to walk through the door at a high level of energy, to embrace your kids because they need about 3 hours of your best. 3 hours of your best before they go to bed. 3 hours of loving and playing and serving and guiding and perhaps disciplining, because they don't want quality time, they want quantity time. They want as much of you as they could possibly get. And they're watching it, and they're in the front row of your crowd. I got 3 boys, but one of them, primary, and they all want a lot of time with dad. And sometimes I walk in, I'm just sapped, and I'm reminded, no, I got to be at a level 10 of energy for my boys right now, all the way until they go to bed. And my middle son, Owen, boy, he just loves one-on-one time. His newest habit is as soon as I leave, he wants to know when I'm going to be home. Last thing out of his mouth is, Daddy, what time are you gonna be walking back in the door today? When can I expect you? Recently, right near the end of school, I was like, he was getting out of the car at school. I said, Owen, I love you. He stops. He turns around. He says, Daddy, what time are you gonna be home today? I said, Owen, go to class. He goes, Daddy, what time are you gonna be home? I said, I'm gonna be home at 5 o'clock. At 4:55, I got a call on my cell phone, and here's what it said. You said 5. It's 4:55. You got 5 minutes, Dad. Relish your role. Another time I pulled in to my parking space, it's outside, and there was something in the driveway. There was like a card, and something else was behind it. There was a picture. I was like, there's a picture of it. I said, what is that? So I pulled up a little bit closer, and I realized the card said, Dad, and it was right next to a football. I opened up the card, and they said, Daddy, please meet us right now in the backyard for a game of football. We've been waiting all day for you. Relish your role. Whatever your season in life, don't keep score. Practice repentance and forgiveness. Relish your role. I love Psalm 78, verse 4. Psalm 78, 4. It says this, we will not hide from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. At some point very soon, my 3 boys are going to be up out of the house and someone's going to walk and ask them, what was it like growing up in the Scott household? And my hope is that they'll say something along the lines of, you know what, dad, mom, they weren't perfect. But we grew up in a house where God was central. God was at the center of our household. We were taught to thank him for all good things in our lives, whether it's a daddy play date, whether it's a bike ride to Bagel Street or San Ramon High School, even if it's suffering. We thank God for all these things and what God wants to teach us through this. Relish your role. And then fourthly, again, heavy application of how to live the gospel out loud. Fourthly, we'll wrap up with this one. Walk through open doors. And I realize that's ambiguous. Let me give some context. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18, you don't have to turn there. But the Apostle Paul says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And he encouraged us to make the most of every opportunity. Live in such a way, live the gospel out loud, where we make the most of every opportunity. And the next verse he says, it's kind of weird. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of us have probably heard that verse taught as a verse about not drinking. The subject of that, it includes an admonishment about drinking too much. But the subject, the point of that verse, is to talk about what the controlling influence of our lives is. And Paul is saying, the most important thing is the way that when you drink too much wine, you're under the influence of the wine. He says, be so filled with the Holy Spirit that in your life, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which means the Spirit is literally guiding your daily decisions. So when I say walk through open doors, I mean live so closely filled with the Holy Spirit that when God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, opens a door, you recognize it and you walk through it. I love Bill Hybels' definition of evangelism. A lot of us get freaked out and scared of the concept of evangelism. He says all evangelism is being attuned to and cooperative with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Attuned to and cooperative with the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit prompts you, it opens the door, he opens the door, you walk through it. You walk through open doors. Here's an example. Here's a picture of my next door neighbor, George. When we moved in to our house 7 years ago, Bridget and I immediately started praying for our neighbors, and our next door neighbor immediately to our left was George and Robin. Both of them at the time were they were far from God. We started praying, and I specifically started praying for George. God, open up a door to share my relationship with him, to share Christ with him, to build a friendship with him. And lo and behold, little things like this were doors that God opened. Hey, do you guys want to join us for dinner? Hey, there's a new season of American Idol starting. You want to come over and watch it after you put the kids down? George is a winemaker. Hey, I love making my own wine. I don't know anything about wine. He said, hey, do you want to come and taste some of the wine that I've made? It won a couple awards. Absolutely, I'll be right there. And then eventually, hey, you guys want to come to church? Yeah, we'll come to church for you, with you. I know that a few weeks ago, you wrapped up a series on how to grow, and one of the messages was to invite people. It's amazing how many people come when you just invite them to something. It's incredible. George, you want to come to church? Yes. A few months later, George, do you want to be in a small group Bible study? He said, yes. When can you meet? He said, to be honest, the only day that I can meet is Monday morning. Now, Sundays were brutal for me at the time. I was like a 7 a.m. to 10 p.m. every Sunday at my last church because we had morning and evening services and usually preached twice. So the last thing I want to do was a 7 a.m. Monday morning Bible study. He says, that's my only opening. I said, we're doing it. And we invited some other guys. Pretty soon, you fast forward a few months, I'm driving down the street and George is walking his dog and I pull up next to him and he's smiling, almost giggling to himself. I said, George, are you going crazy? No. What are you smiling about? He goes, I'm just thinking about what's happening at work. I said, what is happening at work? He said, some guy in my office is totally trying to mess me over. He's trying to wrong me. I said, why are you smiling and laughing? He goes, because I was just thinking about the scripture we were studying last week in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many. He quotes scripture back to me. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kind, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance is going to finish its work so that you're mature and complete, not lacking anything. He spouts all that at me. George, All that was a series of doors that God opened, and we just kind of walked through, and then God did all that work, drawing people, wooing people, romancing people to himself. You have Georges in your life. You have Georges in your neighborhood. You have Georges at work. As God opens the doors, walk through them. You want to win your crowd toward Christ? Just live the gospel out loud. Four tangible ways to do that. Don't keep score. Practice repentance and forgiveness. Relish your role wherever you are and walk through open doors. Make sense? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a challenging message, a challenging word, but one that is led by your Spirit. God, even teaching these truths, I'm reminded of the ways that I'm falling short and just I'm totally reliant upon your Spirit to lead and guide. And Lord, I pray that for everyone here, young people, old people, men, women, that you would call us to yourself, that you would remind us of the gift of your grace through the gospel, that you would show us our crowd, whether it's our family or our friends or our sphere of influence at work and beyond. And that you would maybe just give us one nudge down one of these roads to live the gospel out loud. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. And God, we thank you maybe most of all that you don't keep score of our sins. You gave your Son to pay the penalty for our sins. You graced us. You gave us unmerited favor. And help us to live that message out loud in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.